There's a true story that comes out of the disaster of the Titanic. A frightened woman found her place in the lifeboat, and that lifeboat was about to be lowered into the frigid North Atlantic waters. And then she suddenly thought of something that she'd forgotten back in her stateroom, so she asked permission to go back to her stateroom and return to the lifeboat, and they said, "We'll give you 3 minutes. If you're not back in 3 minutes, we will cast off without you." She quickly ran across the deck that was already beginning to slant. She went through gambling room where all the money had already slid to one side and was ankle deep in one side of that room. She pushed aside through that and went into her stateroom and pushed past her diamond rings and jewelry and all the precious things and reached up above her bed and grabbed 3 small oranges. And quickly she retraced her way back to the lifeboat before it was lowered into the Atlantic, and she survived. That's incredible. An hour earlier, that woman would have never exchanged a crateful or crates full of oranges for even one diamond. But death had boarded the Titanic. And in the moment death boarded the Titanic, all the values were changed. Things that were precious before now became worthless. Things that were virtually worthless before now became priceless treasures. In that moment, she preferred 3 small oranges to all the diamonds and all the money on board the Titanic at that moment. You see, we have been studying the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon has done for us what the Titanic did for that woman. Changed all the values. You see, at the beginning of the study of Ecclesiastes, we may have looked at this world and said, these certain things are valuable, these certain things are important, but Solomon has bit by bit stripped those away and said, when you look in the face of death and when you look at the reality that every human being one day will die, unless our Lord returns before then all the values that the world holds as precious change. They're not so precious anymore. And we, in this world, are called to prepare for eternity. That we're not to live for ourselves, we're not to live for what we want. If our view of this world and of this life is correct, then we will value everything according to God's perspective, according to what will last for eternity, not what is going to last for just a few minutes. This morning and next Sunday, I'd like to take a break from the book of Ecclesiastes because I would like to do what the book of Ecclesiastes has done for us personally, re-examining all of our values. I'd like to do that as a church, as we examine why we exist, what God has called us to do and to be, what our core values, what are the most important, what are the most precious things for us as a congregation. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I ask you to open to Ephesians in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians and chapter 2, in specific, verses 19 and 20. On our camping trip, I had some time just to relax around the fire and read chapter 2 of Ephesians over and just meditate on the great truths that this chapter contains about how Christ laid down his life for us. And in his sacrifice for us, what he purchased, what he obtained for us, the tremendous riches we have in Jesus Christ. And come to the end of that chapter in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2 reads, "Now therefore," that is in light of all that Christ has done for us, "now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Apostle Paul here says that the church at Ephesus, and he says basically every church, including Cornerstone, is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We need to understand that what Paul means by the prophets is the entire Old Testament. The first prophet of the Old Testament is Moses. God tells us that Moses is a prophet. He was the one that God inspired to write the first 5 books of the Old Testament. You study the rest of the Old Testament, all of those books, in a sense, are prophetic books that God has revealed his truth. And so the Old Testament is summarized with over the word the prophets. The New Testament is summarized by the word the apostles, because every book in the New Testament is either written by an apostle, for example, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, and so on, or the disciple of an apostle, such as the Gospel of Mark. Mark was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. He recorded in the Gospel of Mark what he heard Peter preaching and teaching about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that the church is founded upon the Old and New Testament completely, that the apostles and the prophets in God's word are the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. But notice he goes on to say that there's a foundation stone, in a sense, under the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that is Jesus Christ, whom he calls here the cornerstone. In those days when they constructed a building, the very first stone they laid was the cornerstone. And they wanted to be absolutely certain that stone was level. They wanted to be certain that stone was exactly in the right position and on a firm footing, so that when they built the rest of the building out from that cornerstone, it would all adhere together as it's supposed to. When we began this church a little over 9 years ago, we chose the name Cornerstone because we wanted to indicate our conscious awareness that we are dependent on Jesus Christ, that He is the solid rock upon which we are built, that everything we do is centered on Jesus Christ. And that's our first core value. That's the first thing as a church that's most important to us, the centrality of Jesus Christ, that Christ is at the center of our life. What does it mean to have Jesus Christ at the center of our lives? If you imagine, spiritually speaking, the whole world is on board that Titanic. That is, Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Scripture goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. That is, every person, every human being is, spiritually speaking, on a sinking ship. God says very clearly that ship is sinking and going to hell. And that there's only one lifeboat, unlike the Titanic with many lifeboats, there is only one lifeboat by which to escape that sinking ship. And that lifeboat has written on it, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. He is the only way for an individual to escape eternal damnation. That verse I just quoted in Romans 6:23 goes on to say, not only is the wages of sin death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In a sense, Christ stands calling to that sinking ship that is the world and saying, come to me, come to me. Here is salvation. Here is escape from eternal death. And the world, by and large, ignores that message. But you and I, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have left the sinking ship and we have entered the lifeboat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ must be central to our lives. It only makes sense that he would be the center of what we are about. We seek to do everything directed by his commands, directed by his words, as the scripture says, they're founded on the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with us just getting into the lifeboat. And I think sometimes in evangelical Christianity in America, unfortunately, that's what happens. People say, well, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven when I die, and I'm just going to go on and live my life the way I please from here on in. It doesn't matter what I do with the rest of my life. I'm in the lifeboat. That's all that counts. And Jesus says, no, that's not the end of the matter. The centrality of Christ in our life should go to everything we do and everything that we are about. As a congregation, we believe that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our lives, both individually and collectively, and that all matters concerning our faith and our fellowship must center on him and his infallible word if we are to be healthy members of his body. And so we seek, as individuals and as a congregation, to be centered on Jesus Christ. I just thought I'd bring something from the workshop to illustrate what that's like. This level, it's very easy to tell whether an object that this level is placed on is actually level. That little bubble in the middle, if it is perfectly centered, then we know that the object that it is resting upon is perfectly level. And so for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, many people talk about balance in their life. You know, they want to be sure that their diet is balanced and they're eating the right things. They want to be sure their time is balanced and all the rest of their life is balanced. Jesus says there's a simple way for us to live a balanced life. And that is to be centered on Jesus Christ. That as we begin each day and as we end each day, He's our waking first thought. He's our closing prayer as we fade into sleep. If our life is centered on Jesus Christ, everything else about us will be in balance according to His Word. You see, to do that, though, it takes communication with Him. And that brings us to our second value. See, if we're centered in Jesus Christ, we can only maintain being centered in Jesus Christ by bathing our entire life in prayer. You see, if we're communicating with the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking with Him, we will know His directions for us each day. We will know what His priorities for us are each day. If you're there in Ephesians 4, just turn to the next book, Philippians chapter 4. And verses 6 and 7 give us a beautiful picture of what prayer should mean for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 reads, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Everything we do should be bathed in prayer. There's nothing too small to pray about. Now, you might think that sometimes, well, you know, God doesn't really want to hear about this matter or that matter. He wants to hear about it all. He wants us to come to Him as a loving Heavenly Father and just pour out our whole life, tell Him all that's going on. And it says, notice the promise there, that if we do that, if we pour out all our struggles and woes, He will give us peace, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As a church, we seek to have every aspect of our life bathed in prayer, whether it's prayer that we do individually or as families, or prayer that we gather together as a congregation. You see, if God is going to use us as His people, He has to be able to direct us. And if we're not praying, honestly, if we're not praying as a believer, we're not going to know God's direction. We're not going to know His course for us as His followers. You see, when we understand what God is about in the world and what God is seeking to do in the world, we come very clearly to understanding this next core value. Because if we look at the history of salvation, way back when God made His initial promises, who did He make it to? He made a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's family, Isaac, his descendant, and to Isaac's descendant, Jacob, and to all the nation of Israel, that God was going to use that nation to bring in salvation to the whole world through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was born a Jew of the tribe of Judah. You see, God's plan for salvation has always involved, from the very beginning, it's involved families. And strong families are part of God's design, which is very clearly why the enemy in our culture has, in the past 50 years, specifically aimed and targeted at destroying families in our culture. And largely, he is succeeding beyond what anybody 50 years ago could have imagined taking place in America. God's plan involves strong families. And God's plan involves us reaching the lost for Christ and seeing their families transformed through the power of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. That power that can change a disaster into something that is very powerful for His kingdom. If you'll turn back to Ephesians, I already shared with the children what their God-given call is, to obey their parents in the Lord. But notice, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, God gives very specific instructions to husbands and wives. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then the command to husbands in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." So the standard of measure for the husband is the cross. Jesus Christ laid down His life for the church. So husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives, to sacrifice themselves in love for them. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So there's the instructions for husbands and wives, and then you go into chapter 6 and look at verse 4 for the instructions for fathers specifically. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." God's desire is for strong, healthy families that will be a lighthouse, basically, to the world. Because we see all around us families falling apart at a phenomenal rate in our culture. And godly Christian families are becoming more and more the rarity than the commonality. And the result is, as in a sense things get darker, the lights that are shining are going to shine brighter. So God's desire for us as a church is that we strengthen and build strong families. There was a Sunday school class of first graders who were asked by their teacher to draw a picture of God. And they given crayons and paper, and they began. One kid drew a rainbow, a bright rainbow. And to him, that was the idea of God from Noah's Ark, that story. Another child drew a picture of an old man and his face coming out of this swirling clouds. And very creative these children were. But perhaps the best was one girl, and the teacher asked her what it is that she had drawn. And she said, "Well, I don't know really what God looks like, so I drew a picture of my daddy." And you see, God's design for the human family is exactly that. That the father and mother, by their character, by their love for their children, lead their children and point their children towards their God and Father in heaven. You see, the church can never duplicate, and the church can never replicate the tremendous power godly parents have in shaping their children as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God's plan. His plan is not to replace the family with the church or anything like that, but rather that the church would come alongside and strengthen and equip the family and equip the leaders, that they themselves would disciple their own children to a powerful generation for Jesus Christ. And so, for instance, in our church, we, in our children's ministries, Sunday school and Vacation Bible School and youth group, we seek to come alongside parents and help them in discipling their own children. It's not our task to make disciples of their children as much as it's our task to help them make disciples of their own children for the glory of God. And to do that, of course, involves us as a congregation working together, which brings us to our fourth core value, the church as community. If you're there in Ephesians, turn back just a couple of books to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul gives a very lengthy description of what the church of Jesus Christ is like. And he likens the church of Jesus Christ to a human body with many parts and many members, but all working together. Look at chapter 12, specifically just verses 24 and 25. He speaks of our presentable parts on the body having no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, that is, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In other words, God has designed and placed each person in the body of Jesus Christ with the specific gifts and talents and passion they have so that the entire body works together to accomplish the purpose that God has set before us of making disciples. In other words, there is unity out of variety. And if we expected all of us to be exactly alike, a homogenized group in a sense, we would be expecting the opposite of what God describes the body of Christ as. There is unity, but that unity is out of a great variety of differences. Unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ is often not known for that kind of unity, that kind of oneness. I think of the story of a father who was studying one afternoon, and as he was reading, he was having a hard time concentrating because of the great commotion that was going on outside of his window. And it got louder and louder as his daughter was playing with some of her friends, and more vociferous and argumentative, and they were shouting and so forth. And finally, he pushed the window open and said, "What's going on out here? Stop it." And his daughter, after being rebuked, responded, "Well, but Daddy, we're just playing church." Ouch! That hurts, doesn't it? It should hurt. That oftentimes the church is known as, oh yeah, those combative Christians or those fighting fundamentalists or whatever, rather than what Jesus said, the church of Jesus Christ should be known by our love. That people look at us and they say, "Look at how those Christians love one another. Wow, that is amazing. That's supernatural. That's something that's beyond human capacity to love one another the way those Christians love one another." And Jesus said, "The world will know we are his disciples if they see how we love one another." So our witness to the world is dependent upon how we function together as a body, how we love one another, and in unity serve one another, fulfilling the purposes that God has given us. You remember the picture I was giving you earlier of the lifeboat? You know, there's the Titanic, the world, in its sin, it's sinking. It's going down. And by the good news of Jesus Christ, we've been rescued from that boat, and we're out here in the lifeboat called Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Now, what should be our desire now, sitting in this lifeboat? That thing's going down. I'm glad it's sinking. We'll be glad to see it gone. We're on our own, and we're safe over here. No, Our heart desire should be, Lord, give us some way to rescue more from that sinking ship. They don't know the danger they're in. You know, they're still having a good time rearranging the deck chairs and playing in the casino or whatever. They don't realize the grave danger they're in that Scripture warns them of. We do, and we're out here in the lifeboat, but we need to call to them. We need to seek to rescue the lost from their desperate condition. We can only do that if we together, as united, as a community of believers, serving together, building strong families, growing together as a community of believers. One example of how we do that is our final core value that we're going to look at this morning, which is called a congregational government. Let me explain that in a moment, but turn to Acts, just a few books back from 1 Corinthians, Acts chapter 6. We have an incident in the early church where there's some division, where there was some disagreement, and there was some pretty strong contention that was taking place among believers in the book of Acts. Acts 6 and beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now think about this. The early church had the 12 apostles. These were the 12 who had walked with Jesus Christ, had eaten together with him, had heard his teaching over the 3-year period, had seen his miracles. They were witnesses to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection, and then witnesses to his ascension back up to heaven. Nowhere in the history of the church have there ever been such a collection as there in Jerusalem, there in Acts 6, of spiritual authority. God gave them direct revelation that they recorded that we have as the New Testament. Here were the greatest spiritual leaders of all time in the history of God's church. And so you would think these guys had the answers to everything. And so there's a problem going on here. The problem was actually a kind of a lifestyle difference. There were those who were very true to the Old Testament traditions as they had been interpreted over the course of centuries, and they were very strict in their lifestyle, the Hebrew Jews. And then there was the Hellenist Jews that were kind of, they were intermixing with some of the lifestyle of the rest of the world, and there was a fight going on between them. And the fight wound up meaning one group of widows got neglected, the other group of widows got favored. They said, this isn't right. This is not how the body of Christ should function. Now the 12, you would assume, here's the greatest spiritual leaders of all time. They could just say, look, we pick these men, and these are the ones that are going to fulfill that function. But they don't do that. In spite of all their great spiritual authority, they say to the body of Christ, look out among yourselves. Seek those who meet these qualifications, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, we may appoint over this business. And so they relied on the whole body to work together to accomplish God's purposes. And that's the way the early church did. And that's the way that we are structured to function, even as we'll be fulfilling that next Sunday in the annual meeting following the worship service, that as the body has given wisdom, leaders will be selected in terms of elders and deacons and those who serve on the nominating committee. That's just one example of the practical way in which this is worked out in life of the body of Christ here at Cornerstone. But our goal, if you get the picture in your mind, our goal is to rescue the lost, to bring them out of that ship that is sinking, and to make them disciples, that is, followers of Jesus Christ who are wholly devoted to serving him, so that they too may begin to rescue others from that sinking ship. On April 14th, 1912, that supposedly unsinkable Titanic struck an iceberg in just 2.5 hours. It sunk completely. And that day, 1,513 souls went to a watery grave. But the saddest fact about that disaster is that it could have easily been avoided altogether, and all 1,513 lives could have been saved on that day. The story is very interesting if you hear some of the details. You see, when the unsinkable Titanic sank, it had received warning after warning after warning, telling it that it was speeding into an ice field, that it should change its course, that it was in grave danger. But those in charge of that ship did not listen to those warnings. The messages were ignored. In fact, when a nearby ship sent an urgent warning. The Titanic at the moment was talking to Cape Race about the time chauffeurs were to meet arriving passengers at the dock and what menus were to be ready for the dignitaries on board and so on. Preoccupied with trivia, the Titanic responded in this way to the warning sent to it by that other ship. It responded, "Shut up. I'm talking to Cape Race, and you are jamming my signals." I think that's a perfect illustration of what God has done with his word. He has sent the full warning to the world that is on a sinking ship, and he has told them specifically how to escape the impending disaster, a disaster that is far worse than the disaster of the Titanic. And oftentimes, his message is ignored. Oftentimes, his message is put aside, and nobody wants to listen to it, and nobody wants to hear it. But God's calling for us as a church is to proclaim that message and to tell those aboard that sinking ship that there is hope. There is a way of escape. If you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can be sure that you're on that only lifeboat to escape the sinking ship. But you can also be sure that certain disaster awaits those who are still on that sinking ship. And our lives should be centered on Jesus Christ. Our lives should be bathed in prayer. Our lives should seek to build strong families. Our lives should seek to grow together as a congregation, as a community of disciples, working together as brothers and sisters in Christ, in order that we may rescue more from that ship, that they too might not perish in the wreck of a spiritual Titanic. And next Sunday, we're going to examine some specific methods the Lord Jesus has given us as his people, how we can do that, how we can accomplish the rescue of the lost from the sinking ship. But I think what's most important is where our heart is. I think this morning of the story of Jerry McCauley, he's an example of a man who lived and burned out on fire for Jesus Christ. Early in his life, he was a thief, he was a counterfeiter, he was arrested and thrown in jail, he was in Sing Sing prison for 7 years. During his time in prison, someone shared the good news of Jesus Christ with him. They told him that he was a sinner, and he knew that was a fact. He didn't have any dispute. There it was on the court records. He was a criminal, a sinner. They told him there was a way of escape from the eternal damnation that awaited him for his sins, and he received Jesus Christ, and his life began to be transformed. When he left prison, he had a heart for those who were lost. He had a heart for those who, like him, were lost in a life of sin. And so he went back to New York City and he began to witness to Skid Row bums, witness to alcoholics, witness to other criminals, the worst kind of characters in the city of New York. He established the first rescue mission in our nation there in New York City, where he befriended those criminals and Skid Row's characters and led many of them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just before his death in 1884, he said this to his wife, "I know that soon tuberculosis will take my life, but I want to die on my knees, still praying for the lost. I'd rather have some poor soul that I led to the Lord put one small rose on my grave than to have all the wealth of a millionaire." A few days later, when he died, a bedraggled and poorly dressed man appeared at his funeral and handed a bouquet of flowers to the usher. And he asked him in a voice trembling with emotion to put them on McCauley's coffin. And he said apologetically, "I hope Jerry, who was my friend, will know that they came from old Joe Chappie." Because Jerry had such compassion for him that in spite of his terrible condition, he witnessed to him, led him to Christ, and discipled him as a young believer. You see, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, what's most important is where our heart is. This world will try to lure us away from what we should be centered on. Will attract us and distract us with many other things, but we need to be centered on Jesus Christ and the good news that he has given to us to share with the lost who are still on that sinking ship, that we may bring more into the lifeboat. And we don't need to worry about the size of the lifeboat. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost everyone if they were to choose to leave that sinking ship. All of them can be saved. That's not a small lifeboat. It's a huge lifeboat. It can save all. And he has called us as a church, as a body of believers, to be in the business of rescuing the lost and making disciples of them. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would transform our hearts and minds so that they would be in tune with yours, that the compassion you have for the lost, the love that you have for them, would be what motivates and animates our lives as well. We pray for ourselves as a congregation, Father. We pray that we might be united in Christ to serve Christ as you have given us your commission. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.